Everyone should read this book. When is the last time you saw those words emblazoned either on a dust cover of a book or on a magazine ad, maybe in an online blog or some other advertisement? Usually it's written in all caps, followed by three exclamation points, and attributed to some well-known person who apparently knows what the reading diets of every person ought to consist of. This is the book, we're told, that's the end-all for your problems. This is the book that everybody should read if they know what's good for them, and you should read it if indeed you want to be in the know along with every other person on the planet. But you know, if we're wise, when we see those words, we'll look past all the hype and we'll calmly ask ourselves, why? Why should I read this book? I mean, besides the intense and obviously well-worded celebrity recommendation, what reason is there for me to give my time and possibly my money to reading the words of somebody else? Is it written by an author perhaps I've come to respect and enjoy? That is, have I read with profit something that he or she has written before? Is it reviewed honestly and well by the ordinary person? You know, just the common folks who don't have any vested interest in making book sales. Do they say that it's worth a read? Do I fit the presumed profile of those who the book was intended for in the first place? You know, or do my life circumstances or needs somehow mesh with theirs? And perhaps, is this the kind of book, does this fall within the literary genre that I tend to understand well and get a lot from? You see, those are the kinds of questions that we ought to ask before we plunk down our cash or our credit card, or, as I often do, just click buy now on Amazon.com and wait for it to come. Well, having said all of that, I'm going to have to ask you to trust me a little bit this morning, all right? Because I'm going to be asking you to do something that actually goes against a little bit of the advice that I have just given you. I'm not going to hesitate at all this morning to say, in an all caps, italicized, exclamation pointed voice, if that's even possible, that everybody should read the book of Hebrews. I would say that to anybody that came in here. I'll say it to everybody out there. But you're just going to have to trust me a little bit, because I have to be honest. I can't tell you with any degree of certainty who actually wrote this book. So I can't tell you this was the Apostle Paul, and you know how good of a writer he is, so you ought to read it. Can't tell you that. It probably was not the Apostle Paul. In fact, it probably wasn't Luke. It probably wasn't Apollos or any of the other suggestions that have been made across the centuries. We just don't know who wrote the book. I also can't tell you specifically to whom this book was originally sent. I can't say it was to a group living in Ephesus or a group living in Corinth or people in the city of Rome. I can't tell you that. I can make an educated guess, a sanctified guess about that, but I really can't convince you, I don't think, of who this book was originally intended for. I can't tell you when and where this book was written. I can't tell you under what specific circumstances it was composed and delivered. You see what I'm saying? I can't even tell you what the book of Hebrews actually is, because that's been argued about for centuries. Is it a sermon? Well, it has a lot of characteristics of that. Is it a letter? Well, at the end it has some greetings, it has some benedictions and such, but it doesn't have the traditional introduction and salutation up front, so it's really not a letter either. Well, is it a book about Old Testament history? There's a lot of quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Is that what it is? No, not really. You see, it's a whole bunch of things put together, and we have to decide, what in the world is this conglomeration of events that God, by His Spirit, has seen fit to inspire for us? Well, even with the kind of limitations that I have told you about, we can understand, I think, that Hebrews was what we might call a sermonic letter that was written to a group of house churches, probably in the city of Rome. Again, it's questionable, but probably in the city of Rome. A group of beleaguered Jewish believers who were living sometime in the mid-60s AD before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, that's just based on the evidence that we can see in this book of Hebrews. And when you look at it, you might think, well, man, I don't have very much at all in common with these people, because I don't come from a Jewish background. I'm not being persecuted to the degree where I would be tempted to give up my faith in Jesus Christ. All of these things seem to be about somebody else in another century, and it must not really apply that much to me. Well, not so fast. Do you know why I am saying that Hebrews is a book that you should not only read, but study and meditate on and use in worship and share with other people and memorize and talk about? You know why I'm saying all of that? Because there is no greater book anywhere in the Bible that will give you a more glorious view of Christ, or a more vivid portrait of salvation, or a more balanced combination of divine warnings and assurances, or a more bracing hope for ultimate triumph in the Lord Jesus than the book of Hebrews. Now, I could just say it's inspired by God, therefore it deserves your attention, right? You know that. But I'm here to tell you that this book, even though I've never actually preached through it in its entirety, is something which is unique in the testimony of God's Word. And it has things to offer us that really, while we may find the same things in other books, they're nowhere presented in the kind of order, with the kind of devotion, and with the kind of forcefulness that we find them presented here in this book. So I'm going to be quoting extensively from it this morning in this overview sermon. You may just want to keep your Bible open. You can follow along if you want to, but we don't have just one specific text. This is an overview sermon of the whole book. And my aim today is to convince you that it's worth your time to invest heavily in. Don't just come on Sunday mornings and say, well, I wonder where in Hebrews we're going to be visiting today. I wonder what chapter and verses the pastor is going to preach on. I want you to come saying, I wonder how I will see Jesus more clearly now, how I can worship Him better. I wonder what will apply to my life, even though I'm not in the exact same boat as these original recipients. I nevertheless am tempted and I'm tested by people who want me to surrender or at least compromise my Christian faith. How can I respond? How can I be faithful? How can I endure like they did? All of these things and more will be yours, I promise you, if you invest yourself in this wonderful book. Now, this is also one of those thicker volumes. I love what the author says at one point. You know, I said it wasn't exactly a sermon. It wasn't exactly a letter. The only thing that the author really calls it is a brief word of exhortation. And that leads me to believe that he was probably a Baptist preacher, because he says, this is a brief word of exhortation, and then he goes on for 13 chapters, right? But I promise you, this is something that God has preserved for us so that we can live the Christian life in a way that is forceful and loving and at the same time faithful and enduring. So I want to share with you several reasons today why you need this book. First of all, you need the book of Hebrews because it displays the supremacy of Jesus. I mentioned to you it doesn't open like the traditional letters of Paul, for example. In fact, before you can even get a few verses into the book, it's launching into this portrait of Jesus that is more powerful and more amazing. It's really one long sentence talking about the glories of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. Our inspired author thus sets us up, so to speak, to hear everything he intends to say later about how Jesus is superior to every other being, prophet, priest, apostle, and leader that has ever existed. In fact, if you want to do a great study and kind of prepare in advance for what the Lord is going to teach us through Hebrews, just go through and do a word study and see how many times in this book the word better is used. You might pay attention to some other words like superior or greater or more, but they're all pointing to the fact that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels, our author will say in the first chapter. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and his descendants, the priests and the Levites. He's better than Joshua, who led the people into the land. What's more, Jesus' priesthood is better than that of the Old Testament. He is thus the mediator of a better covenant. and the blood sacrifice he offered was better. The rest that he promises to God's people is better. He has a better ministry. He's been given a better name and will receive a better inheritance than anyone before or since. Just go through and you'll see the author wants us to know in no uncertain terms that no matter who you can set up and admire or even tend towards worship, Jesus is better. He's superior than that. Now, the primary explanation for this great superiority is stated very early on. Our author tells us right in the first chapter, once again, that Jesus was no ordinary servant of God. He was the unique Son of God. That is to say, he was God the Son. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. As such, he is the ultimate heir of all things. Chapter 1, verse 2. Because he is also the creator of the world and now upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. You see why Jesus is better? No other prophet, priest, or king could ever do that. We also read in Hebrews how Jesus is God the Father's best and final revelation, his consummate spoken word, better than all the prophets. He's the perfect, most sympathetic high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice himself in the perfect temple in heaven. Which reminds us that Jesus' supremacy is not just a matter of his divine person, but also of his atoning work. Why is Jesus better? Not just because of who he is, but because of what he has now done. We're introduced to this subject very early on in Hebrews as well, chapter 1, verse 3 again, which says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after making purification for sins. Chapter 2, verse 9 adds, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He himself, in fact, partook of human flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's chapter 2, verse 14. In fact, verse 17 of that same chapter says he had to be made like all his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Of course, it was because of the suffering of death, we're told, that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. Having made purification for sins, he sat down at God's right hand, as I read earlier. He has now become not only the perfect author or founder or captain of our salvation, but also the perfect author and finisher of our faith. We could go on and on, I suppose, and we'll get into many more of these details about Jesus' glorious person and work as we go along. But I just want to tell you, there's no more wonderful presentation of who the Lord Jesus is. This one you call your master and your Lord and your friend. And there's no greater description based upon pictures that were even in the Old Testament, about what he has actually done to bring us into that saving relationship with his Father. Just to give you another clue, another foretaste, we later learn that Jesus' priesthood is supreme, that is superior to Aaron's and the Levites, because unlike them, he is eternal. So there was no need for a successor, which couldn't have been found anyway. But there's no need for a continuing line of priests, each replaced by another when the former priest died. Unlike them, Jesus was also sinless. So there was no need for the sacrifices to continue. You see, even the best high priest, the most moral and godly man that existed in the olden days, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins first and then offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, Jesus had no sin of his own to die for, so why would he do that? He could become a great high priest for us so that he could atone for our sins. And once for all, he could do it without any repetition of such sacrifices. Unlike the others, Jesus was and is the Lord of all. In fact, the main body of Hebrews closes with a doxology that's usually reserved only for God. Chapter 13, verse 21 says, to him, that is, to Jesus, be glory forever and ever. So, I guess I would conclude that in some ways, the book of Hebrews is designed to be a worship book. It's designed for something that every chapter, every paragraph, every part of it that you read, you would be drawn to worship the one who is all in all. Who was before creation because he made all things, who will last after creation because he's the heir of all things, and who is the center of creation because he upholds all things. How can you not worship one like that? And how about paying attention to the things that he says because of what he has done for you, laid down his life, made purification for your sins in a way that nobody else could? And in spite of our many efforts to try to earn God's salvation and try to save ourselves, and we all have tendencies to try to do that, even though we know it's impossible. Jesus has done once for all what would be impossible otherwise. He has brought us into the very presence of his Father, holy and acceptable to him because of his cross. Well, that's one of the reasons that you need this book. And I guess we could say that's enough reason to read it, right? But let me give you another. We need the book of Hebrews second because it unveils the greatness of our salvation. Now, I do want you to look at chapter 2, verse 3. This is a crucial part of one of the book's main warnings, the serious warning to pay close attention to the gospel message. But it's posed as a rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, you may have noticed in your bulletin that in the graphic for this sermon series, I included the final phrase of that verse, so great a salvation, but I crossed out the word salvation and inserted the word Savior. You say, man, are you denying the fact that salvation is great? What God has done in Jesus is fantastic? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. It's just what we said before. I wanted to emphasize that the reason we have a great salvation is because we have a great Savior, as we've already seen. But let me tell you something. This is not the only place, by a long shot, in the book of Hebrews when the glory of our salvation is described. For instance, there are the verses in chapter 2, which I've already quoted, that speak of Jesus tasting death for us. And really, we could actually say that that is his tasting death on behalf of us or instead of us, and thus bringing many sons to glory. Those are salvation words, you see. We're saved from death, sin's penalty, and we're saved from hell into eternal glory in heaven. Salvation words. We're also saved from the one who wields the power and fear of death, namely the devil. Did you know that your salvation includes that? Salvation from the one who wants nothing more than your downfall and the removal of your witness and the destruction of this church and everything else that would give glory to God. He wants to destroy it. Jesus has defeated him. We're saved from the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus, we're told, has propitiated the Father. Now, that's not a word we use very often, but what it means is he has made God the Father propitious towards us. He's removed the wrath. He's averted that wrath and made God favorable to us. That couldn't have happened had not Jesus come and lived and died and rose again for us. Did you know it? Here are some other incredible scriptures to ponder about what our salvation entails. And bear with me because a few of these require more lengthy quotation. I encourage you to follow along as I read them. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now that's some deep theology right there, isn't there? Plus one of several mentions Hebrew makes of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. We'll get into some of those items later, and we'll talk about who Melchizedek was. But I want you to note for now that our salvation is more than just having our slates wiped clean and being given a ticket to heaven. It's being progressively saved or sanctified in our obedience through Jesus' obedience. If you say, man, I wish I could be more obedient to God, you have to trust in Jesus. Because his obedience is the only perfect obedience there ever has been. Chapter 6, verse 19. It's a little shorter, but it packs a wallop too. We have this hope, that is our hope in Jesus' saving grace, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now that's a little more language is borrowed from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And you have to understand a little bit about that to understand what the author is saying here. But you see the point, don't you? The hope that we have reaches into the very presence, into the very throne room of God, and it is just as secure as if it were anchored there forever, because it is. Jesus is the one who broke down the barrier that used to exist between the common person and God. That veil that hung in front of the most holy place has now been removed. Here's another, chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. We already mentioned that, right? But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And here's the applicable part. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. You ever feel like you're only partway saved? Oh man, God's got a lot of work to do on me. Well, he does, and he will do that. But you have been saved from sin's penalty once for all. You are being saved from sin's power little by little as you trust him. And one of these days you'll be saved from sin's presence forever. But it's all because of what Jesus has done. You'll be saved to the uttermost. And in the meantime, guess who's praying for you? Always. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. How can you not say that our salvation is great when we have the Savior of all praying for us? Then chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. And by the way, if you're getting bored with all of this, it might be a sign that you've not really paused long enough to think about how infinitely valuable your salvation is. You say, man, these are a lot of words. There's a lot of stuff in this book. Well, exactly. But a person who's truly saved will look at this and say, man, I never realized how great salvation has been won. Here's what that says. If the blood of goats and bulls, there's the Old Testament system again, and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer. What? Well, we'll get to that later. But if those things could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Do you want to be saved from a guilty conscience? Always thinking that you're not good enough, that you've not done enough, that Jesus might just turn his back on you because you failed him one more time, even when you promised him you wouldn't? This tells us the answer. The great salvation that we have in Jesus cleanses us from a guilty conscience. It enables us to live and serve confidently this God that we love. So, one more. Hebrews 10. And this is a little bit longer than the other, so just, again, follow along with me, bear with me. But this ties together everything that we've talked about. It really talks about all the things that we will visit in this study. But listen, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. On the great day of atonement is what he's talking about. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I would add, it's impossible for any good thing that we do to justify us before God, no matter how hard we try. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body, a human body, you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book. That's what Jesus came to do, to live a perfect, sinless life in the body to please his Father and thus to make it possible for us to please him as well. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Hallelujah. What a great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus. You will learn to understand and appreciate that more as you read the book of Hebrews. Only by clinging to this great salvation, in fact, will you be able to recognize and escape counterfeit saviors. There are things in this world that offer us salvation of a sort. They said, if you have me, if you engage in me, if you do this, then you will find meaning and purpose in life, and you'll have something worthwhile to look forward to. You know what those counterfeit saviors are, right? One of them is self. You can save yourself. Money is a counterfeit savior. Sex is a counterfeit savior. The next relationship, a better job, more popularity, greater influence in the world. All these things are idols. Amen. And yet people fall for them. And even as Christians, we can sometimes fall for them. The book of Hebrews will help you avoid that. But you also need Hebrews, I think, third, because it explains the necessity of endurance. Now, this is really, I think, at the heart, practically, of the book of Hebrews. That's why it was written. These Jewish Christians, we're going to find out, were being sorely tested in their faith because of their circumstances. And it's very obvious why that would be the case. Coming, as most of them apparently did, from a background steeped in Old Testament law, Jewish tradition, and ritual practices, it would have been easy for these new converts, fresh believers in Christ, to become discouraged. I don't know if you remember the early days when, after you came to faith in Jesus, you were tested to go back to your old way of life. I mean, especially if you were saved as an adult, that temptation is often very, very strong. People see how difficult it is to live the Christian life. It is very challenging, is it not, even with the grace of God. But here, this was even worse. Can you even imagine what these people would have gone through, what it really cost them to convert to Christianity and put their faith in Jesus and then to endure in that faith? Imagine it, if you can. From the day of your birth onward, every detail of your family, community, and religious life revolved around the temple and the law. There were daily sacrifices, there were weekly Sabbaths, there were monthly observances, there were seasonal feasts, there were, of course, other events, and leading up to the greatest of them all, that was the Great Day of Atonement once a year. Your whole life revolved around these things. Your crops were to be offered to God in a certain way. You were required to pay tithes and other offerings to the temple or else face the religious authorities. The firstborn of your flocks and herds and family were to be devoted to the Lord. Your work and hygiene and meals and travel plans were all governed by laws and rituals. You couldn't turn anywhere without listening and doing and observing certain laws and rituals. That was just part of your life. Most of all, though, you were familiar with the shedding of blood if you were raised in a Jewish environment. You knew what it meant to shed blood. In fact, one of the things that Hebrews tells us is in the old system, virtually everything had to be purified by blood, even people. It wasn't just the blood sacrifices you offered. Sometimes you were actually sprinkled with blood. That sounds a little gross, doesn't it? In fact, I love what Nancy Guthrie said on one of her podcasts. She said, I just can't even imagine that. I can't imagine taking an animal to the temple and then standing there as its throat was slit and its blood was poured out by the side of the altar, and then as it was skinned and cut up and certain portions were offered and then the other portions were actually cooked and eaten by you and your family, perhaps with the priest there at the place of worship or perhaps taken home. But it was just always so real. All that took place. Well, what Nancy Guthrie says is she said, I buy skinless, boneless chicken to avoid all that mess. She said, I don't want to mess with all of that skin and bones and innards and all that good stuff. And she said, and yet this is something that was commonplace for the average Israelite. They knew all about it. Now, imagine all that I've just talked about, all the rituals, all the laws, all the calendar, all the bloody sacrifices. And then when you hear the message of the gospel, you're told, no more need for priests or sacrifices. No more need for food rituals or sprinkling with blood. In fact, there's a prophet that is greater than Moses. There's a priest now that is greater than Aaron and the Levites. There's a king who's greater than David.
Amen.
He died as the once for all perfect sacrifice for sin. He's God's Son who saves. And he accomplished it all not in the temple at Jerusalem, which is only a replica, really. He rather accomplished it in the heavenly original, in the presence of God Almighty, because he's God the Son. You see? All of that must have sounded rather strange to someone who was used to the sacrificial system. So you begin to understand, especially when you take all of that stuff that you're used to, and then you add on top of that the persecution that you would face from your family members and friends when you told them, I've become a Christian. I've become a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the great high priest. I believe that his atonement is what counts. And it was once for all. I don't have to offer sacrifice anymore. I don't need the temple anymore. Well, it got pretty tough for these people. They were in need of endurance, but they were being tempted to throw that all away and just go back to something that was more comfortable. Now, I mentioned earlier that most of us, I don't know of anybody, any of us that come from a Jewish background, and what we call, or we're called Gentiles, we're the part of the nations. But you know what? We each have departed from some way of life that was comfortable to us in order to be Christians. And it is still tempting, is it not, for us to go back to the easy way? That's what the world wants us to do. It says, you can have your religion. That's okay. Just like the Jews were allowed by Rome to practice their religion, as long as there were no uprisings or nationalistic shenanigans, you can have your religion. Just don't be too dogmatic or too fanatical about it. It would be tempted, we will be tempted, just to fall back and this easygoing kind of casual Christianity that doesn't offend anybody and doesn't require anything of us other than perhaps a few dollars and a little bit of our time. And yet, throughout Hebrews, we read, that's not good enough. You can't just mouth the words. You can't just say, oh yeah, I've trusted Jesus, but you don't give your life to him. You don't surrender your life to him and hope exclusively in his way of salvation. It may be easier, but it is less satisfying, and it can be very dangerous to keep that kind of faith. Well, that's why our writer says such things as this. Many warnings in the book of Hebrews. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why? Because, he says, if the message declared by angels to the prophets proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience receive a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation in Christ? That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We read that a moment ago. How can we escape? You have to endure in that faith. No, he says, holy brothers who share in a holy calling, you need to consider Jesus when you're tempted. That is, you need to reconsider him as your only hope. Amen. There is no hope in the blood of bulls and goats. Amen. Take care, chapter 3, verse 12, that there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And he says elsewhere, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ only if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, like Israel did in the wilderness. That's verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3. You see what he's doing? He's saying, yes, Christianity is hard, especially for those of you that used to depend on yourself or on this other system. And really, this is something that God gave Israel out of his grace. But it was preparatory. It was only partial. It was not the full redemption that he had promised. Jesus is the answer. He is the substance. All these other things were just the types and shadows. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. You see, some of us can have this easygoing idea. Well, I must be saved because I walked an aisle when I was a child. I've got to be saved because I prayed a sinner's prayer. I was part of the church for many, many years, decades perhaps. And yet he says, that's not the answer. That is not the proof of your salvation. It is if you endure to the end in your faith. Because you know what? God is going to see to it that we persevere in faith if we're truly Christians. He'll make sure we do. But if we're only pseudo-Christians, if we've only made an emotional or intellectual decision for Jesus, then there's no guarantee. And we can easily fall away from that faith. We don't lose our salvation. God doesn't save us literally and then allow us to be lost again. But we do have to be sure that we are genuinely saved. Amen. We also encounter some very difficult passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10. So let me just read part of these and we'll get into, the nitty-gritty later. Chapter 6, we read, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And then in chapter 10, we hear something similarly alarming. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see why a lot of people don't think this is a book that they like to read very much? Because of these stern but honest warnings. I purchased a book one time after listening to a sermon by a pastor by the name of Paul Washer. And I believe it's called Gospel Assurances and Warnings, in fact. But he spends a lot of time talking about how we have created this culture, especially among us who believe in once saved, always saved. We have created this culture that says, listen, if you made a decision at one time, you're good. And the fact is, he said, he was preaching to a group of young people when I first heard him. He said, there's a lot of you who believe that you're saved right now. But the fact is, even though you went through certain motions, you went through certain rituals, you're not going to heaven. Until, he said, I'm not trying to cast doubt on genuine salvation. I'm simply trying to say that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus. Amen. Anyway, he goes on and preaches. And so all of these things are very difficult sometimes for us to hear and to make sense out of. But you know what? For every gospel warning that you'll find in the book of Hebrews, you will also find an assurance. Amen. You'll also find a reason for hope. And you say, how could these people who were being persecuted, even by their own families, in fact, chapter 10 says there was a time when their property was confiscated simply because they were Christians. Wow. You know how important the land was to the Israelites, how important family property was because it reverted back to you every 50 years, even if you lost it because of debt, it came back to your family. And yet these people were being taken, having their property taken from them because they were Christians. So how much did they need the encouragement that God had to offer? So these are kind of some of the things that are mentioned to encourage Christians today. Now the early believers would have looked forward to these things. We look back on them with gratitude, but also realize that this is something God has assured us of. For example, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You ever have doubts about your salvation? You ever have people who challenge you about that? They say, listen, I know you claim to be a Christian and that you believe in Jesus and that's enough, but here's somebody that seems to have a more moral life than you do. What do you say about that? What's the hope that we have? We have access to God by faith in Jesus Christ. We can go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. Help me to live the kind of life that Jesus would live because he's living in me. There's also a passage that says this, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, how's that for encouragement? God knows you. He rewards obedience. He is faithful. He's made promises to you. You know, when we finally get to that great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, I'm afraid that we too often misinterpret and misapply that. I've heard people stand up either in a Sunday school class or in a pulpit and say, this is how we get the things from God that we want. We have faith. That's not what that chapter is about. In fact, most of those people, we're told in the book itself, died without ever having received the full installment of what God had promised them. No, what that is all about is you have the faith to endure because you understand that God is faithful to his word. And he's always going to provide the things that he has said. Through faith and patience, that's how you inherit the promises. Well, one of the most powerful, which I think I've preached on many times, I think I've preached on it twice since I've been here, is chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's an anchor for your soul, folks. And that's what we as a church celebrate. I like to celebrate that when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper together because it reminds us this is the blood by which we were, in effect, sprinkled and immersed, really, in it because of our faith in him. Well, chapter 12, verse 12 through 13, in a kind of concluding way, says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be out of joint but rather be healed. What he's saying is you have everything you need to live a healthy Christian life. You don't have to go back to that old way of trying to please God by keeping rules. Amen. God will give you the strength as long as you take advantage of it. Well, finally, one final thing today. You need this book forth because it provides the assurance of victory. Here's where the book of Hebrews truly shines. It shows us who Jesus is, his supremacy. Shows us how great our salvation is. Shows us not only that we need endurance, but that we have it. And then it finally ends up by saying, and when you trust the Lord Jesus, you will participate in the final victory. Let me just point you back to some ground we've already covered. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in kingly glory and authority. We've seen that. He will remain on his throne, the author says, until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You see what that means? Right now, he's going to go on to say, it doesn't look like everything is submitted to Jesus. It looks like there's a lot of rebels still around in this world, wouldn't you say? But he's just waiting. He's on his throne. He's ruling. He's won the final victory over the devil. But he's waiting until God says, now it's time for all knees to bow, for every tongue to confess that you are Lord. And I will make your enemies as if a footstool for you to rest your feet upon. That's why his finished work at the cross and continuing intercession in heaven are an anchor for our souls. Why he indeed is the author and perfecter of our faith. And then let me remind you of some other truths about Jesus' final triumph. It will happen, according to 9:28, when Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, appears a second time, not to deal with sin this time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We talk about the victory of Jesus. He won that the moment that he died on the cross. It was proven by his resurrection from the dead. But God says it wasn't his first coming that gives the final, consummate victory. It is his second coming. That's when we'll really know and see that he is Lord of all. You'll experience that. A couple of months ago from Hebrews 12:28, we read that even now we are receiving through Jesus a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nothing can topple it. We've had a lot of earthquakes in Oklahoma that are very minor in comparison to some that happen in this world, right? But nothing can shake the kingdom of God. Nothing can shake our hope in Jesus. That merits our offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So, Jesus has already won the decisive victory at the cross at his first coming. He'll secure the total victory when he comes again entirely. But that also means he can provide massive victories for you if you'll let him.
Amen.
How many people think this is too difficult? This temptation is too strong. This thing in my past is too troubling. This barrier in my family is too great. He can provide the victory. If he won the victory over the sin, death, and the devil, he can solve your problems, can't he? And in the meantime, he'll take care of even the small victories that you need just to live a life that is pleasing to him. Well, these may not be the only reasons that you need to read and absorb the truths found in Hebrews, but they should be sufficient to get you started. You need this book because you need the gospel. And you need the gospel because you need Jesus. Apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no rest. There is no assurance. There's no hope. There's no prospect for a full and meaningful life.
Amen.
You need God the Son, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the pioneer of our faith,
Amen.
And the assurance that only his indwelling presence can give you to help endure in faith at the very end, even when the race gets grueling and the final goal seems far away. That's all in this book of Hebrews. That's what you need, and that's what you'll find here. So I wonder, will you read it? Will you listen? Most of all, will you come to faith in Christ, and will you hold fast the confession of your faith? The Holy Spirit says five times in this book, five times now. Do you think we're supposed to pay attention if he says something five times? The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help me and help every one of us take very seriously what we have learned about this word from you today, this marvelous book that is unlike so many other books in the New Testament, but yet has a unique place by your will in the canon of Scripture. It was inspired by your Spirit. It still speaks. He still speaks through it. The Lord Jesus is glorified through it. Our salvation is magnified through it. It contains all we need to be warned adequately to escape the wrath to come, and all we need to be assured that in Jesus we do have that way of escape. And it's enough to assure us that no matter what happens in this life, we have the victory in him. So I pray, Lord, that I would not only be humble enough and obedient enough myself to preach these marvelous truths, but that each one of us would be wise enough to take them to heart and to realize that there is nothing that we should cling to more than our faith in you. I praise you for your word. I praise you for your church that you have created by your blood. Thank you for the salvation that is so great that each one of us should see it as our greatest treasure. And I pray that that would lead us to make the greatest possible commitments to you that we could ever make. Help us not to turn back. Help us not to be weak and wavering in our faith, but rather bold as we come into your presence, find the grace we need, and then go out and share with a lost world the message that Jesus saves to the uttermost.